If you need a Bible, we've got some Bibles here. So raise your hand. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can read along with me. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 17. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Bibles are coming your way. Make sure they see you. You can keep it if you don't have a Bible at home. That's our gift to you. But we're going to look at 10 verses this morning in Luke. And just in light of what we've been celebrating this morning, what we want to be about as a church, I want to just get moving right from the get-go and say, here's why I think we need this word today. I think we need this word today because if you're like me, it's pretty easy to forget who you are. It's pretty easy to forget who I am as a servant of Christ. I don't wake up every morning mindful that I'm a servant of Jesus Christ today and I don't call the shots. And so God's word really helps anchor me and orient me. So I think that's what God's word wants to do for us today. So I want to be reminded this morning through God's word of what a faithful servant looks like. And I think God's word is going to do that for us. So Luke chapter 17, we're just going to get into it. Here's how I'm going to do it. I'm just going to read a few verses at a time, talk about what it meant to the people at the time, and then we'll come back around at the end and ask a few questions to ourselves. So that's the plan. And just for a little bit of context, if you're new with us or you haven't been here in a while, we're working through the book of Luke. And what Jesus has been doing for the last few chapters, you can thumb back through and look at the headings and realize what he's been doing. But he's just spent a good deal of time rebuking the religious leaders called the Pharisees. He's been rebuking them for not doing the things they were supposed to do as God, the leaders of God's people. And he's had some pretty harsh rebukes. We've seen a lot of it. The message last week from the passage right before this was hot and intense and serious. There's some serious consequences for those who are supposedly leading God's people and yet are neglecting the very ones they're called to lead and care for. And so the question that kind of started this string of teaching that Jesus has been in, the question that's kind of floating the whole time is, what kind of people get to participate in the kingdom of God? What kind of people get to participate in the kingdom of God? And Jesus has been explaining that and showing that, told a lot of stories about the kind of people that will and will not participate. And so let's just go into this passage with that question in view as well. What kind of people will participate in the kingdom of God? Another way to say it, what does a faithful servant of Jesus Christ look like? So Luke chapter 17, read along with me. First, let me just ask the Lord to do what he can do. So Father, as we look to your word, I just pray that you would take your eternal and holy word into our hearts and do things so that we are not the same in a little bit as we are right now. And that's only by the power of your spirit and your word. So we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, read along with me. And Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the ones through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pause for a second. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I'm pretty handy with the footnote. And so I see at the bottom of my page that this could also be translated a little differently. The translation actually in its Greek would say something more like, stumbling blocks are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast in the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. So here's the problem. The Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders were supposed to be moving people towards the kingdom of God. But instead, what they've been doing is putting these stumbling blocks in their way all along the way. And Jesus comes and rebukes them. They were called to be shepherds who cleared the way for the sheep. And instead, they're boxing people out and they're putting all kinds of stumbling blocks in their way. And Jesus comes along and tells them that they actually would have been better off to pick up that stumbling block, attach it to their gold chain necklace, and jump in the sea than to keep casting these blocks in front of the sheep they're called to lead and care for. And so Jesus comes along, not only rebukes them, but shows them what they're supposed to be doing, right? So the Pharisees despise and reject tax collectors. We've seen that. Jesus eats with them. Okay, the Pharisees turn their noses up at a sinful, dirty woman. Jesus lets her wet his feet with her tears. And he tells her she's forgiven. The Pharisees are unable and unwilling to help people on the Sabbath. Jesus heals people no matter what day of the week it is. Pharisees reserve the best seats for themselves, assuming they're the honorable ones. Jesus takes the humble seat and waits until the master of the feast will exalt him in the end. The Pharisees assume the party is being thrown for the rich and well-to-do who can return the favor. And Jesus comes along and invites the poor, crippled, lame, and blind who have nothing with which to repay him. The Pharisees show partiality to the rich. They bend the rules, hoping to get something in return. Jesus says that God doesn't share the throne with money, and don't mess with the word of God or there'll be consequences. So Jesus has come and rebuked them and shown them this is what you're supposed to be doing, this is what you're not doing. And he actually comes with some, Jesus comes correct here with some like centuries of support, prophetic support behind him. So things like Isaiah 57, Isaiah said that the shepherds, the supposed shepherds of God's people were supposed to, quote, build up, prepare the way, remove every stumbling block from my people's way. Malachi said something similar. He said, you were supposed to instruct these people and then quote, but you've caused many to stumble by your instruction. Malachi 2, 7 through 9, if you're interested. So Jesus is coming with some prophetic weight behind him. And he also comes and then again, he steps into their place and says, here's what you should be doing. And I'm not going to read it to you for time's sake, but go back this afternoon if you have time and read Ezekiel 34 and see Jesus stepping in and saying, it's basically, Ezekiel 34 is basically Jesus rebuking the Pharisees 600 years before he actually did it, saying things like, you worthless shepherds, you were supposed to be feeding the sheep, strengthening the weak, healing the sick, binding the injured, bringing back the stray, seeking out the lost, but you failed, so I'm going to come and do it myself. Read Ezekiel 34, it's awesome. And that's what Jesus is doing along the way. And Jesus has John the Baptist come, and he's the forerunner. And what's John the Baptist supposed to do? He's supposed to prepare the way. He's supposed to have valleys come up, mountains come down, clear off, make rough places smooth. John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, and then Jesus shows up and finishes the job. So the life and ministry of Jesus is a stumbling block removing extravaganza. That's what he's coming to do. Prepare the way, make it clear so that people can come into the kingdom of God. And those who stand in the way will be removed. So back to the passage. Let's look at verse 3. Jesus goes on. I'm talking really fast. Pay attention to yourselves, Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So Jesus has thoroughly spanked the Pharisees up and down. And then he turns to his disciples and says, you guys too. He says, it's stop now. Stop looking out at them and look inside yourself. This is for you too. Because apparently the line between Pharisee and disciple is not as thick as we'd like to think. And so Jesus says, look at yourself now. So here's the heart of Jesus' message. His life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Luke 24 at the end, this is what Jesus says. This is why he came, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So Jesus gets right to the heart of it here when he looks at his disciples and starts talking about forgiveness. This is what he came to do. This is what he came to accomplish. Those who are about the Lord's business will be those who extend his kind of mercy, his kind of grace, his kind of forgiveness. And it's a high bar, right? Seven times doesn't mean that the eighth time that fool's on his own. Okay, seven times means perfect forgiveness. It means forgive and forgive and forgive over and over and over. And the disciples understand this. They understand that this is actually what Jesus is calling them to is actually impossible for a weak, offense-seeking, grudge-nursing man like me. Right? And so they respond after one quick glimpse at themselves when Jesus turns it on them and says, look inside. Their quick response is exactly the right response. Right? It's exactly the right response for somebody that looks carefully at their own heart. And this is like a shining moment for the disciples, right? If you've been following along, they usually don't get it right, but I think this is like evidence of grace. There's progress here. And so here's what you do when you take a look at your own heart in light of God's commands. You do the one thing that you that can possibly do, and you say, "Help. Help me. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. Make us faithful people. Do in us what you're requiring of us, because we cannot do it ourselves." So understand this. Unlike the Pharisees in chapter 16, Jesus has not shown up to lighten the burden. Jesus has not showed up to make it easier for somebody to be saved. Okay? He has not come along and shrunk in the law. He's just come and fulfilled it because we couldn't fulfill it ourselves. God has a right to ask of us what we cannot do ourselves. He has that right, and he's done it. And the right response to that is help. Increase my faith. The disciples nail it on this one. Verse 6. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Kind of a weird response, right? Not quite what you expect. I'm kind of expecting Jesus to like tell them how, like where to go to get faith or like how to get it. And instead, he just keeps talking and he keeps teaching. In a sense, he affirms that they're asking for the right thing, right? He affirms like, yes, faith will get things done. You're right. Ask for that. Good thing to want. It's faith alone that will meet the demands of God. But here's how I'm going to increase your faith, apparently. You keep listening to me, and I'm going to keep talking. You keep listening, I'll keep talking. That's how you're going to get faith. Faith, Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Jesus keeps talking. Let's keep going here. Verse 7, Jesus says, as he keeps talking, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Jesus would have had a hard time being an American, right? We reward people for not doing things that they're not supposed to do. Especially if Jesus had to like teach in the schools that I taught in. I literally had students that we would reward if they went 5 minutes without yelling at somebody or starting a fight. And here, this is a little bit of an un-American teaching, perhaps. But in America, we call this positive reinforcement, aka creating a destructive culture of entitlement. And Jesus comes and destroys that. And so we might have to like take our American goggles off to get this here, and to not feel like, wow, Jesus is so mean. No, it's just the way the world works. So in the same breath, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and instructs the disciples to the effect that being a faithful servant in the kingdom of God does not mean that God now owes you something. It doesn't mean that you're in a special class of servant because you do the things you're supposed to do. We want that, right? We want that. But there's this spiritual elitism that has run rampant among God's people, the leadership of God's people, for too long. And so Jesus comes along and sets the record straight. And he says, those who are truly great are servants of all. So in all these things, Jesus gives a picture to the disciples, to his people, of what a faithful servant in the kingdom of God looks like. Okay, so let's just turn this corner here and do what Jesus commanded the disciples to do. Let's pay attention to ourselves here. So let's look at our own hearts. Because it's so easy to sniff out the Pharisee in other people, right? So easy. A little harder to notice it in our own lives. And so let's let the word of God serve like a mirror for us, and then let your friend confirm that later when you ask them. But Jesus says, Jesus says, start with this guy, right? So that's what we're going to do right now. So I'm just going to ask us four questions that we can ask ourselves. So if you're writing, maybe scribble these down so that you can reflect on them longer than I'm going to give you. But these are four questions that I think can help us pay attention to ourselves here and make sure that we are stumbling block clearers instead of stumbling block layers. Okay, so question number one. In what ways do I show partiality to certain types of people? Kids, if you're listening to this, that question could be phrased a little differently. In what ways do I treat certain people better than others because I think they can give me something I want? How am I a respecter of persons, so to speak, treating certain people differently based on their outward appearance or their financial or social status? Maybe even thinking about people differently based on some external factors that on a worldly level put somebody either in a category below me or in a category above me. Either viewing that person as if they have something that they can give you or they don't really have anything that matters to you, so your relationship is kind of non-existent. So this was a great stumbling block that the Pharisees laid out there. They only gave attention to those who they thought could give them something in return. I wonder if we'd be surprised to find that our own hearts are prone to similar things. James 2, I'm going to give you a little bit of homework because we don't have time to read it all. James 2 would be some good, make for good reading this afternoon if you suspect that this might exist in your heart somewhere. And probably make even better reading if you don't suspect that it exists in your heart somewhere. James 2. Servants of Christ's kingdom are not motivated by selfish gain, except to the degree that they're motivated by the eternal gain promised by the one who himself regarded the lowly. That's question number one. Question number two, in what ways do I turn a blind eye to the needs around me? In what ways do I turn a blind eye to the needs around me? Kids, how do I ignore people who have needs because I'm just so worried about myself? Instead of helping somebody when I could, how do I turn a blind eye? Okay, now remember, let's take all of Jesus' recent teaching into heart here. This sometimes looks like actually seeing my beaten and bloodied brother on the side of the road and I pass by on the other side. In other words, the needs are obvious. I could do something to help, but I'm too busy or too distracted or too cold-hearted or too callous to stop and give of myself to help. I'm only willing to go so far. I'll give my coat maybe. I'll write a check. I'll say a prayer. But I'm very careful not to go on the wrong side of the line of sacrifice. Or sometimes it looks like being like the rich man who's so wrapped up in his luxurious living that he's oblivious to the Lazarus laying outside his gate. What a tragedy for servants of the king to not realize that they have been specifically placed and provided for the purpose of meeting the needs of those around them. It's not safe for us to keep our things and our time and our love to ourselves. Servants of the king were created for something different than that. So ignoring the needs of others, whether it's blatantly or ignorantly, reeks of Pharisee. No one in this room will do well to ignore this warning, whether you think you're the one with all the needs or whether you think you're the one that's doing pretty good meeting the needs of other people. We all need to be on the lookout for a heart that grows cold and indifferent and distracted because gravity pulls us in that direction. James 2, again, would be a good place to help us resist this pull, as well as 1 John chapters 3 and 4, if you want to look at those this afternoon. Servants of Christ's kingdom understand that they have been intentionally placed and provided for the very purpose of meeting the needs of those around them and thereby ushering them closer to the kingdom of God. Okay, that's question number two. Question number three, to ask yourself, in what ways do I misrepresent the gracious heart of my king? In what ways do I misrepresent the gracious heart of my king? There's a few different dangers here. First, I do that when I withhold forgiveness from someone who sinned against me, right? Jesus went straight there with his disciples. You forgive, and you forgive and you keep on forgiving. Unforgiveness is not an option for those who have been greatly forgiven. And if you play out Jesus' scenario that he gives, it can be a little unnerving, right? Imagine someone coming to you 7 times in one day to repent of the same offense, right? Like, don't you like after like time 3 or 4, aren't you able to like make the judgment like, okay, they don't really mean it. They're not sincere. Forgiveness withheld. And apparently not. But don't we run the risk of getting like walked all over? This is crazy. Jesus says you must forgive. It was said long ago that the Christian forgives the sinner as the doctor treats the sick man. Not saying, I already gave you medicine last week. I will not help you this time. But rather applying the cure as often as the sick man comes seeking treatment. However many times someone comes to us seeking forgiveness, we are to forgive. And aren't you glad that that's the teaching of our Savior, against whom all of our sin is? Every time I sin, I'm sinning against him. I'm so glad this is his heart. I'm so glad this is his heart. Okay, but for some of us, when we talk about forgiveness, the pain is so real. The wounds are so deep. You've been wronged so grievously that forgiveness is seems impossible, right? When your life has been forever changed, can never be the same because of the wounds you've received, how can forgiveness happen then? First of all, let's just hear that Jesus' call to forgive does not come from a cold, uncaring heart. He tells us this as one who knows very well the pain of abuse and betrayal. He commands us what is for our good because he knows that unforgiveness in our hearts is more dangerous than it is for the people we're not forgiving. But what do I do if somebody doesn't repent, right? Good question. If they don't repent, maybe I don't have to forgive. I think it's important to realize that Jesus does seem to say that full reconciliation is not possible between two people if there's not a combination of repentance and forgiveness. But we also have plenty of biblical warrant to say that as far as it depends on me, I'm to live peaceably with all people. And holding a grudge, withholding forgiveness, is simply not an option for somebody who's been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Until his dying breath, Jesus was pleading for the forgiveness of those who hung him on that cross. There's other ways I think that we're in danger of misrepresenting the gracious heart of our King. Just real quickly, I think anytime we add something to the gospel, I think we're laying a stumbling block in front of people. Jesus came and said, repent and believe. The message of the kingdom. That's the call of the gospel. And we have this gravitational pull again to this grace plus works mentality that is dangerous. We buy it for ourselves and we try to sell it to others. It's easy to look through the course of church history and see how dangerous and destructive this has been. But we lay stumbling blocks before people when we make it more complicated than repent and believe the good news. So these first three questions I think will prove useful as we pay attention to ourselves and let God's word transform us. And those questions could be summed up with one word, right? Love. John says this. John says in 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So may we be servants of the King in whom there is no cause for stumbling. Fourth and final question. Final question to ask yourself today. What do I do when I'm confronted with the commands of my King? I look inside myself and find myself wanting. What do I do when I'm confronted with the commands of God and I find that I just don't have what it takes? Do I get discouraged and give up? Do I ignore the commands and just assume it's all going to work itself out in the end? Do I trust in my own strength to get up and get better? Or do I do what the apostles did in that one shining moment and cry out for help? Lord, help my unbelief. Increase my faith. As we walk through our lives as servants of King Jesus, we're going to find endless opportunities to cry out for faith. Because we're going to find endless places we fall short. Endless opportunities to emulate the disciples here. But here's what's so encouraging from Jesus' teaching. The greatness of our faith is not the most important thing here, right? You notice that? The greatness of our faith is not the most important thing. The greatness of our God is the most important thing. Jesus says just a little bit of faith gets stuff done. This isn't about you getting better. It's about you seeing him better. And when you see him better, you're going to trust him better. That's why Jesus keeps talking when the disciples say, give us more faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. So every time you sit down and open your Bible, you are in effect saying, Lord, increase my faith. You're positioning yourself to grow in faith. Need more faith? Keep listening to Jesus. Faith gets things done. According to Jesus, if we're not seeing trees uprooted and replanted, we are living below our means. And this, lastly, keeps us humble, right? The servant of Christ, when he realizes that what he needs in order to carry out his commands lies outside of himself, he's a humble servant, necessarily humble servant. We must understand who we are. We are servants of the Most High King, only able to carry out the Master's orders with the strength that he provides. And that's plenty of reason to be a humble servant all of our days, right? You will never be sanctified to the point of not needing more faith from God. You will never graduate out of your need as a Christian. And this is good news, right? On your best day of service to him, you're a debtor to grace still. On your worst day of failure, you're a debtor to grace still. That's good news. All of God's dealings with us are of grace. We don't need to rely on ourselves to muster up what God alone can give. So what we're going to do, we're going to close this service by taking the Lord's Supper. So if you are serving, please make your way forward. If you are playing music, come on up. And we have just taken a quick look at some sweet truths here. That Jesus, the ministry, the life of Jesus was a stumbling block removing extravaganza. He removes every stumbling block between us and the kingdom of God except one. Himself. Paul described it like this in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. There's one stumbling block in the road, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you and I were so hopeless in ourselves, so lost and fallen in our sin, that we needed the perfect Son of God to come and bleed in our place. Jesus didn't just come and talk about what a faithful servant looks like. He came and demonstrated what a faithful servant looks like. He became the faithful servant. When Jesus started talking in the book of John about needing to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have life in you, that was a stumbling block. And John says that a lot of disciples turned and walked away at that point. That was a hard hearing, and they never followed him again. But for those of us who have fallen on that rock and found our life in our death, we're going to come to the table and we're going to take the body and we're going to take the blood of Jesus. We're going to celebrate what he's done. We're going to rejoice that we're servants of God. Worthless servants in the sense, not that we're worthless, it could be better translated, profitless servants. In other words, God never gets, he doesn't get the good end of this deal. When we serve him, we're not giving him something that puts him in our debt. We're not giving him something that he would otherwise not have if we hadn't done it. But we are profitless servants, but we are happy servants of Christ. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, then I just ask you to consider the claims that he made. Consider what his body and blood might mean to you, what it is that you're living for, what it is that you're counting on. in this life and beyond. But if you are a servant of Jesus, if you're one who has life in his death, who has life in the broken body and poured out blood of Jesus, we're going to come and take and celebrate. Let me say a word of prayer and then you can come.